This is lesson 14 in our study of apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. The subject of today's lesson is the claims of Jesus Christ. Our point is that the historical Jesus claimed to be God. Before we get into the discussion, let's look first of all at the quiz that you have taken in preparation for this lesson. First of all, from Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe, chapter 3. Question number 1. Jesus never made an explicit claim to be God. That's false. Page 16. And of course, that's our subject for today, so we will discuss that in detail later. Number 2. The early date for the writing of the Gospels dispels claims Jesus was a legend. That's true. Page 18. The account of the life of the Lord Jesus was written too close to the time when he was claimed to have lived for all of the accounts about him to be legendary accretion. So he does not fit the category of legend. Number 3. Jesus' most outstanding miracle was the healing of the blind man in John 9. That's false, page 21. That was a wonderful miracle, but the outstanding one was the raising of Lazarus, of course, in John chapter 11, and then his own resurrection from the dead. Number 4, the title Son of Man was a claim to deity. That's true, page 17. Some have said that that title was merely a claim by the Lord Jesus to be one of mankind. But in reality, the Lord used that in a distinct way, pointing back to Daniel chapter 7 and the claim of Daniel that he saw one like a son of man receiving the kingdom from the Father, and coming with the clouds with power and great glory to reign over the earth. When the Lord used that title, Son of Man, in his trial, the high priest said, "We have heard him blaspheme." So it was a claim to deity. Number 5. Jesus' supreme credential to authenticate his claim to deity was his power over nature. That's false. His personal supreme credential was his resurrection. Number 6, personal experience combined with objective historical fact gives basis for conviction of Christ's deity. That's true. Page 22. Now, it would not be true to say personal experience alone gives basis for conviction of Christ's deity, because there are people who are convinced of the deity of all sorts of things and all different people. But on the other hand, if it is historically true that Jesus Christ was God, then there should be, according to the teaching of the Scripture, personal experience of it. So without that personal experience, we would have reason to question whether or not it were really true that Jesus was in fact God and still alive and able to invade and change the life of the believer today. From Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There, chapter 5, section 1. Number 7. Apologetic answers are necessary for a Christian's intellectual integrity. The answer to that is true, page 139. When a Christian meets problems that are raised about the Christian faith, if he does not have answers, then he owes it to those who are asking him the questions to seek answers. Too often, when we are with troublesome questions, we would rather withdraw into a defensiveness, saying something like, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong with a Christian being totally committed to the Word of God as giving all of the answers that we need, both to know God and to live for God. But on the other hand, when we are communicating with the world, a world that desperately needs the Lord, and with people who have perhaps been brainwashed against Christianity, out of love for them, we owe it to them to try to find the answers to their questions. And if Scripture is true, then normally we will find the answers. Now, there may be some questions to which there is no answer, and I will readily admit that. But most of the criticisms, the charges that have been brought against Scripture today do have answers. And in order for us to be honest intellectually, we need to try to search out those answers because we love the people who are asking the questions and we want to help them settle their problems so that they can hear the gospel clearly. If we do not, we will simply withdraw within ourselves and we will find that we really belong to a little cult or a little sect, a group that has its own code words, but that cannot communicate to people outside. Number 8, apologetics is part of the positive presentation of the gospel. That's true, page 140. We have introduced our lessons by saying apologetics is a study of the defense of the Christian faith. But it is not only a negative defense, it is part of a positive explanation and presentation of the gospel. We want to tell them this is the only way, it is the true way, and it is true to life. Number 9, knowledge is needed prior to salvation. That's true, page 141. A man cannot simply believe, but he has to believe in something. Or in the case of Christianity, he must believe in someone. And in order to truly believe in the historical Jesus, he has to know something about the historical Jesus. So there is a necessity for knowledge, for some teaching, before calling someone to trust in Christ for salvation. 3 review questions. Name the 3 tests for historicity. And those 3 tests were the bibliographic test, the test of internal evidence, and the test for external evidence. Bibliographic, internal, and external. Now to our lesson, the claims of Jesus Christ. We are dealing with God's historical revelation of Himself. Does history confirm that it was God who stood in the flesh of Jesus Christ and presented Himself as Savior of the world? We have seen that science confirms the fact that God was creator and that God has revealed Himself in creation. And then we have seen that the nature of man confirms the fact that God has created a moral universe with a judgment for sin and that God has revealed Himself to man through his conscience, through his moral nature and his psychological makeup. We have seen that the Bible lives up to its claim to be a message from God, revealing God's will and God's plan. And now we are attempting to show that the incarnation of God, God in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, is an historical person, an historical event, on the objective level of all other true history, that it really happened in space and time, and that it leaves us no alternative but to accept it, and no excuse for not believing it. This is the revelation of God Himself in person. Last time we dealt with the question of the historicity of Christ, and we found that, measured by the standard canons of historicity, that the gospel accounts are historical. Someone will often ask, if what the Bible says about Jesus is true, why isn't it found in history? And our point was that the biblical accounts of Jesus are history. Not merely history, but at least history. And with this, the modern historian Will Durant would agree. He and his wife have written an 11-volume series on Western civilization, and in volume 3 on Caesar and Christ. He says that if the same stringent tests of historicity were applied to other ancient events and persons and documents that have been applied to the Gospels, and I quote, 1,000 ancient worthies would fade into legend. If other ancient writings were treated with the same skepticism and criticism that people have treated the gospel accounts, we would erase 1,000 other people from history. There is an anti-supernatural bias against Jesus in the Gospels, which has caused critics and skeptics to try to destroy the authenticity of the account. Skepticism, which Durant says, would simply obliterate, basically, the majority of people from ancient history. But Jesus and the Gospels stand the objective tests of history. You remember those three tests now. They are, first of all, the bibliographic test. Do we have a good written document, a good source for what we believe? Then there is the test of internal evidence. Does that testimony, the eyewitness or the earliest document that we have, give evidence of internal consistency? And then there is the test of external evidence. Does the source material that we have mesh with other historical events? And the historical narratives of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, meet the criteria for being historical. They are history. I can't say that enough. They are history. They are the kind of original source material from which secondary history is written. Denials of the historicity of the Gospels, of Acts, the New Testament accounts, is not really a statement about the accounts or the events themselves, but rather it's a statement about the prejudice of the person who is doing the denying. If someone doesn't believe in God, or believe that God could be manifest in the flesh, or believe that miracles are possible, then he must deny the history that contains these accounts. Now, you recognize that doesn't change history. It merely causes intellectual blindness on the part of the biased individual. No, you cannot erase Jesus from history. And the only Jesus that has ever been discovered is the Jesus of the Bible. Some skeptics say that the Jesus of the Bible is the invention of the church or of the disciples, an issue that we have dealt with briefly before. But the only Jesus who has been discovered is the Jesus of the Bible. All other attempts to find another Jesus have only revealed the subjective opinions of a prejudiced method and mind. They have never revealed an objective figure of history. Jesus is historical, and one who is intellectually honest must deal face to face with the historical Jesus as he is found in the historical writings of the New Testament. Who is this Jesus? What are we to think of him? Jesus asked a question of his followers once. Who do people say that I am? There were many answers, some equivalent to answers that are given today. Oh, he is a good man. He is a religious leader, or he is even a prophet. And it is very easy for tolerant people to give lip service to the specialness of Jesus. But then Jesus turned to his followers and he said, "And who do you say that I am?" And one of them, Peter, was guided to say, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus accepted this compliment, this title, as a revelation from God the Father. And he pointed out to Peter that his insight came from God, and that upon the truth that Peter had just pronounced, Jesus would subsequently build his church. Such claims are characteristic of Jesus' career. And the point of this lesson is that Jesus claimed to be God, that he made those claims himself, and that anyone who is going to make a decision about Jesus, either for or against him, anyone who is going to come to a conclusion about who he was, must deal with the claims that Jesus made. Now it is our purpose to deal with some of those claims, to look at them, to see what Jesus claimed to be, and then to consider the alternatives. Did Jesus tell the truth or not? The first claim that I want us to look at is in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We are now dealing with Jesus' claims to be God. In Mark 2, we find the account of a healing miracle by Jesus. I'm sure you remember the account from Sunday school lessons even, when a crippled man was taken up to a roof and some tiles of the roof were removed and the man was let down through an opening in the roof. And in Mark 2, verse 5, we read, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" We find throughout the gospel accounts that the Lord had critics, skeptics, dogging his steps, investigating his claims and investigating his works. These were not men who were to be easily swayed by mass hypnosis. They were not men who were unscientific, who believed that anything was bound to happen at any time. They did not believe in the spontaneity of nature. But rather, they were men like we are. When they saw things that appeared to be miraculous, they investigated. And if in fact the miracles proved to be apparently true, they wanted to know how it was done and who did it. And it is this kind of person who is sitting here at the time that Jesus claimed to forgive a man's sins, and they understood that only God really has the right to forgive sins. So when Jesus claimed to be forgiving the man's sins, they saw this claim to be a claim to be God. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk'?" Now the answer to that question is obvious. It's easiest to say, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, I could walk up to someone and say, "Your sins are forgiven." But that's not proof that his sins are forgiven. But the Lord said, "Let me prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That's what he means in verse 10. "In order that you may know that the Son of Man," and here he is referring to himself, he is the only one who used that title of himself, "So let me prove to you that I do have the authority to forgive sins. I have said your sins are forgiven. Let me prove it. I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." Now, apparently the man's paralysis was in some way related to his sinfulness. We don't know why. We don't know what had happened. But he was bound in this paralysis because of his sins. When Jesus told him to get up and go home, he was saying, "That is evidence that I have forgiven his sins." He is no longer bound by his sins, therefore he is no longer bound by the paralysis. Verse 12, "And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Now there is a specific claim by the Lord to have the authority that belongs to God to forgive sins. And that claim was buttressed by a work, an historical work that showed that, in fact, he did forgive the man's sins. All right, let's look at another claim. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Here is another healing work of the Lord Jesus. This one occurred in Jerusalem. You remember the account, perhaps, that there were many people gathered at a pool, the pool of Bethesda, and they were gathered there waiting for the waters to be moved so that the first one who could get down into the waters would be healed. Verse 5 tells us a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" That seems like a foolish question, doesn't it? The man had been lying there for 38 years, but some have shown that, in fact, a sick person, a beggar in those days, could make a pretty good living just by lying around. So he was asking the man, "Are you really willing to leave your bed and to get well?" And the man answered in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So Jesus says, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." The man got well, took up his pallet, and began to walk. And that raised a controversy, because the author John points out in verse 9 that it was the Sabbath on that day, and the traditionalists among the Jews believed that it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath. So they were saying, "It is the Sabbath, it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." And the man answered, "The guy who made me well said, 'Take up your pallet.'" And they asked in verse 12, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Lord answered in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, by his healing, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Lord's claim in verse 17, that he had a right to work on the Sabbath because of his unique relationship with the Father, was recognized by these Jews to be a claim by Jesus to be equal with God. God did not stop working at the end of the 6 days of creation, but he continued to sustain everything that he has created. And if the Father is working, then I can work, Jesus is saying. Now the Jews who heard him, who understood him, clearly saw that he was claiming to be God, and therefore they decided to kill him. It surprises me that folks today can miss that when those who were there at the time did not miss it. They understood what he was saying. There is a second claim of Jesus to be God. We have looked at Mark 2, John 5. Now let's look at John 8. John 8 begins with the account of the healing, or with the forgiving of a woman who was taken in adultery. Jesus claims to be the light of the world. He claims to be someone who has come from above. And of course, that initiates another controversy. Beginning with verse 48, the Jews say to Jesus, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And by the way, the way that the Lord Jesus often introduced his statements, "Truly, truly, I say to you," is in itself an intrinsic claim to the authority of God. Jesus alone, as far as is known, was the only person to introduce statements by saying, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen, I say to you." The Jews would not say, "I say." They would say, "The fathers have said," or "Rabbi so-and-so has said," or "The scriptures say." But to introduce your words by saying, "Truly, truly, I say," is a claim to authority, even to a divine authority. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to him to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews were puzzling over this statement. "Abraham saw your day? Why, you're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Now, here is a time when either the man who is speaking is crazy, or else he is saying something that they don't understand. In verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And you recognize that that little phrase, "I am," is the same name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 4. And as they heard Jesus pronounce those words, "Before Abraham was, I am," they recognized he was claiming to be God. The God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. the God that Isaiah saw lifted up, holy, 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 in Isaiah chapter 6. They understood his claim. In verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. Blasphemy, they thought. He has claimed to be God. He is worthy of death. But Jesus hid himself. How, we don't know. And he went out of the temple. There is a third claim of Jesus to be God. An unmistakable claim. Unless someone is prejudiced and really doesn't want to see the claim that he had made. Now let's just look at one more. There are many that we could pick out, but we'll want to pick out some clear ones. And the fourth one is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 64. Mark 14. Now we are standing with the Lord in his trial. And as he stood before his accusers, they were trying to find something for which they could condemn him to death. And they brought up some false charges. But none of the false charges would stick, even in Jewish law. So, finally, verse 60, the high priest arose and he came forward and he personally questioned Jesus. Do you make no answer to these men who are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? That was a Jewish way of saying God without actually pronouncing his name. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? In verse 62, Jesus answered. He said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Here he is quoting Daniel 7, the prophecy of Daniel, that the king would come and take his kingdom and that that king would be like the Father, a divine person. And as the priest heard him, he did something that he should not have done. He tore his clothes. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? When Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man who was coming, he was claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be God. And those who heard him recognized that. They accused him of blasphemy. Now, in a way, we could say that Jesus was guilty as charged. He was crucified for claiming to be God. And he was guilty as charged. He did claim to be God. He didn't deserve to be crucified for it because, in fact, it was true. But they understood what he was saying. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. The historical Jesus claimed to be God. What are the alternatives? If we acknowledge that, in fact, Jesus did claim to be God, the Jesus of the Bible, the historical Jesus, then what do we do with those claims? Well, let's look at some options. One option is, and C.S. Lewis can be credited with the alliteration of these, one option is that Jesus was a liar. That is, he knew he was not God's son, but he claimed to be God. But we find that Jesus tried to correct lying as being inspired by Satan. Jesus knew that lying was wrong. If he himself was a liar, then he definitely was not a good man, because a man who builds his whole reputation upon a pack of lies in no way can be claimed to be good. Now, he may have good intentions, but in reality, he is a deceiver. If Jesus was a liar, it is completely out of character with the rest of his words. And when he asked people, "Who of you condemns me of sin? What have you to say against me?" no one could speak. I don't think that it is consistent, that it is accurate to say that Jesus was a liar. Another suggestion has been made, that Jesus was a lunatic. Perhaps lunatic is a little bit strong. Albert Schweitzer would simply say that Jesus thought he was God, but was not. He was deluded, perhaps, in some way not rational. But one psychiatrist has said that if you should take the summation of all psychiatric and psychological testimony on mental health and put it all together, that it would add up to a very awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. That in fact, the things that Jesus taught still are the best psychiatric or psychological counseling that a person can get. If a person truly wants to be whole mentally healthy, he will find the doorway to emotional health in a relationship with Jesus and in an acceptance and obedience to the teachings of Jesus. There is not one thing about the life of the Lord as recorded in the history of the Gospels that would evidence that he was a lunatic at all. If he was deluded, then certainly his death would have ended his ministry. Because after all, at that point, no one really believed him. No, there is no evidence that Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic. What he said and what he did supported his sanity and his truthfulness. A third suggestion is made that Jesus was simply a legend, that he was the product of the imagination and the belief of his followers. Let's look at that in a little more detail than we have in the past. The claim that Jesus was a legend. He was the product of the imagination and the belief of his followers. Now, if that were true, that would then make the followers of Jesus greater than he was. That would make these men, this group of fishermen and small businessmen, a pack of men who were able to put within the mouth of Jesus some of the most profound statements that history has ever been able to discover. They, in fact, become even greater than Jesus himself. So we ought to worship them. But we don't find these men, at least in their records of themselves, to be that great. In fact, what we find is that Jesus made them great, not vice versa, that they made him great. If Jesus were a legend who was the creation of the belief of his followers, then it makes the community more brilliant than the individual. It makes the church greater than the Jesus that they worshiped. And one has to ask the question, well, what was it that attracted the church together? What was it that caused them to be willing to die for someone that they didn't know and that they had created themselves? Because when they began to die for their faith, they obviously died believing that what they believed was true. Now, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that the community created Jesus rather than Jesus, the community. Well, if Jesus was a legend, we would expect to find him in some way like other messianic figures at his time, but in fact, all Jewish messianic figures were at variance with Jesus. If Jesus had come as other Messiah figures and had kept the traditions and had bowed to the authorities of the time, had retained the exclusiveness of Israel and of the Jews, he wouldn't have died. He was crucified because he didn't fit the mold. Jesus was crucified because he was different. Because he claimed to be God, because he claimed to have the authority of God, and because he did things that apparently only God could do. And the ultimate test of his divinity was to see if after his death he could continue to have any influence. A fourth evidence that Jesus was not a legend is that his attitude toward the Gentiles was totally different from the rest of first century Judaism. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus announced the fact that he had come to minister to Gentiles. But among the Jewish believers of that day, those who held to Jewish traditional religion, one of the great blessings of God was not to have been born as a Gentile. Now, Jesus didn't make up this attitude toward the Gentiles. It had been pronounced in the Old Testament. But he certainly stepped out of keeping with his time, even out of keeping with the understanding of his own disciples, in pronouncing God's love and desire to reach out beyond the walls of Israel itself to the Gentiles. And even after his death and resurrection, when it was time for the message of the resurrection to go to the Gentiles, it took a special revelation from God to the Apostle Peter to explain to him that Gentiles were clean, that they were not unclean, that they were acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If Jesus were simply a legend created by the people around him, then you would expect them to have put within him the same attitude that they had. Then we have to explain where they got their different attitude toward the Gentiles. It certainly didn't come from their time. No, it is easier to believe that Jesus created their attitude rather than to believe that they created Jesus. A fifth argument against the claim that Jesus was a legend is that to make a man into God would be against the Jewish idea of monotheism in adherence to the Ten Commandments. The Jews would not have made Jesus into God because that went against their belief in the Ten Commandments. There is only one God. Now, they didn't understand the Trinity, certainly. We don't really understand it today. And therefore, for them to have created a Messiah who was God would have been astounding to them. That is still one of the chief stumbling blocks to the Jews as well as to the Muslims. Are we to believe that the disciples invented the Trinity? No. No, it must be that Jesus introduced that idea to them rather than their building a Jesus according to that idea. And a final reason to argue against the claim that Jesus was a legend is that the disciples found it impossible to understand his teaching until after the resurrection. The disciples simply did not understand what Jesus was saying about himself and his divinity until after the resurrection, rather than the disciples inventing the resurrection. It was really the resurrection that empowered the disciples. No, there is nothing about the life and the times of the Lord himself that gives evidence of being legendary. He was not the product of the imagination and belief of his followers. They could not understand him, much less could they have invented him. But everything about him gives evidence that he was an historical figure who made claims and did things that only God could legitimately claim and that only God had the power to do. He was not lying. He was not deluded. He was not a legend. Rather, he was Lord. If God were to come to the earth, there is no more unlikely way for him to come than as he did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could we be sure that that was God? Well, the only way to be sure is that God had in fact predicted it beforehand, that he would come that way so that they could recognize him. And we have seen that God had predicted the timing in Daniel chapter 9. God had predicted the place of his birth. God had predicted the kind of things that would happen. God had shown them what he would be like when he came. This Jesus was Lord. He was the God who had claimed that he would come. Father, we thank you that it has happened in history, that we can see and touch and handle with our hands and point a finger at a man and say that man was God. We don't understand it, but we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.